If I were to ask you to open your Bibles, and I'm not, this is just an example, to open your Bibles at 1 Corinthians or to 2 Corinthians, hopefully you'd have a rough idea where I wanted you to go to. You go to the New Testament, and you'd find those two epistles, those two letters. But if I was asked you to go to 2 Ephesians, you'd probably look at me and think, what's that man talking about? He doesn't know his Bible, and he's standing in the pulpit. Well, in fact, there is a second letter to the church at Ephesus. We didn't read it this morning, but it's found together with another six letters to the various churches in a small little part of the world. Seven letters in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation. And so, yes, there is a second letter to the church at Ephesus. And what was read this morning was a letter to the church at a place called Laodicea. Now, those seven churches, they're very close to each other. They're in an area at the west of what we would call Turkey, Asia Minor. And they're very close to each other. You can actually travel all of them just following the road. It's almost like a circular route. So they were all existent at the same time, and they all have different problems. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he puts his finger on various problems, on various challenges, but he also comforts and encourages and praises certain of them. Now, Ephesus, it was a church that was strong in doctrine. It was faithful in discipline, and yet it had lost its first love. And Smyrna, a poor church, it was racked with poverty. It knew persecution, and yet was still standing firm. And then there was Pergamum. And this remained faithful under much persecution. It was said that Satan's throne was there, but it was in danger of great compromise. Theological compromise, moral compromise, things that we recognize today. Thyatira, this little church was the epitome of growth and development. It was growing, it was developing, its works were increasing, but it was too tolerant of false teaching. And then Sardis, and it was known throughout the world for life and for love, but there was a rot at the core of that church. And then there was Philadelphia. This church, it seemed so small, it seemed so insignificant, a tiny work. And yet it was diligent and it was patient in the face of a hostile world. See, things have not really changed that much. The world has always been hateful towards Christ and towards his people. And finally then, the seventh of these churches, Laodicea. And it was on the main road between Colossae and Philadelphia. And it was a very wealthy city. It was perhaps the most wealthy city in that whole little area. It was so wealthy that even after a great earthquake that damaged that city and many of those cities in that area, it was the only city that didn't go knocking on the door of Rome asking for subsidy and help to help build again, because they were so wealthy. They were so wealthy because it had a massive banking industry. It was renowned for its banks and financial services. We think that they are things of the modern world, but no, Rome knew all about this stuff. It was also famous and rich from a great textile industry. It was famous for a black wool, a jet black wool, and it was used for making tents and for clothes, and it was a very good product. And it was also famous for a medical school. A great medical school and medical temples, because these things tended to be mixed up in those days. And they were famous for eye ointment. According to Josephus, you might have heard the name, and he was a Jew of this time. He said that Laodicea had many, many Jews. So it had synagogues, it had Jews, and therefore it was a place where the apostles and their servants would go to preach the gospel. And that's what we see what happened, because here is a church of the gospel established. But this place, although it was rich, a great financial industry, great textile industry, and therefore plenty of good pasture for all those sheep and those goats that would provide the wool, it had one serious drawback, and that it had no natural supply of water. It was a rocky and it was a hard and it was a dry place that they had built this city. It was on the main road, yes. It was at the junction of two great merchant ways, but it had no water, and it had to pipe in all its water from a neighboring city. And the neighboring city was called Hierapolis. And this city had hot springs, and not just warm, but red, hot, boiling springs. And so they piped that water in. It's quite close. It was only 12 miles away. But by the time it finally got there, and we know this, archaeologists have dug this and seen, found pipes and found aqueducts for bringing the water all those 12 miles across to Laodicea. And by the time it arrived, it had lost much of its heat and it had become lukewarm. You know, all these facts the Lord Jesus Christ uses to make a very personal and a pertinent message and to make application to the believers, to the church at Laodicea. And so he uses these specifically local facts. And as we read this portion that's originally written to the Laodicean churchgoers, we see that it's also written to individuals. Look with me at verse 20. The Lord says this. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him." So the rebuke and the invitation, it's not just going out to the congregation. It's going out to individuals, as it is today. And so taking heed to the profitability of Scripture, of listening to the Word of God that's been read and that will be preached, let us receive the Lord's rebuke, all of us. In some way, the Lord's going to be speaking to us and rebuking us. But notice that this rebuke of Christ is not with a large stick. It's not with a disappointed glare. No, he himself says this in verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." This is a loving rebuke. So do not take it the wrong way. Do not react in a negative way. But listen to the Lord of glory speaking to you individually with a loving rebuke, saying, "Child, these things should not be. Change." Now, this message this morning doesn't really have a title, but it does have a challenge. Are you a lukewarm Christian? Are you a lukewarm Christian? And we want to look at this challenge in four parts. The first part is that there's a description. And then there's a judgment. And then there's counsel, that is advice that the Lord gives us. And then finally, a promise. So firstly, look at Christ's description of the lukewarm churchgoer. He describes, he says in verse 15, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." We see then, firstly, as he speaks to us this morning, that we're neither cold nor hot. Verse 15. And looking at the Laodiceans, like the water that came into the city, it cooled off and it was lukewarm. It wasn't that those hot healing springs from my Hierapolis. And it wasn't like the lovely cold, refreshing, ice-cold water down in Colossa down the road. It was lukewarm. And this lukewarm water was actually used in its state as a lukewarm water to cause vomiting, to be an emetic, as the word is. And it was used as that to cause people to vomit, to get the sickness out of them, as they thought. But it wasn't pleasant to drink. And as was their water, so the Lord puts his finger upon a sore and he says, "And so is your spirituality. Your spirituality is lukewarm." And they were not on fire for the Lord, but also they were not cold and dismissive of the gospel. I mean, they attend the church after all. And you may attend church, but in your heart of hearts, are you actually lukewarm? Are you dismissive of the gospel? Does that describe you in your spirituality? You're neither hot for Christ, you're not completely cold, you're in the Lord's house, but Christ sees what we do not see. Christ sees what others do not see. That you're really just lukewarm. But you know, being lukewarm can be an indication of one of two things. And firstly, that God really did save you, but through sin and through spiritual laziness and through worldliness, and in the end, the deep lack of love towards Jesus Christ, you've grown lukewarm. You've cooled off. The Lord Jesus that you'd want to talk about, now you're very quiet about. Him whose word you wanted to read and it delighted your soul. And when you were first saved, you were reading the Bible every day, chapter after chapter. But there's something changed. You've forgotten that he loves you with an infinite and eternal love. You've got to realize that Jesus is infinitely more wonderful than all the things, backslider, that you're filling your life with. Be it a job, be it the hobbies, be it the sport, be it the gadgets, whatever it is that you fill your life with, motorbikes, football, whatever it is that really fills your heart, fashion, the external things, the nice home, the furnishings, the car, whatever it might be, your personal barrier to a walk with the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely more wonderful. He's infinitely more interesting, and you know it because your conscience complains against you. You're just filling time, as it were. When you know that you should have communion with the Lord, are you a backslider? Do you recognize anything of this? And I'm not saying, are you so backslidden that you haven't really walked with the Lord for years, but are you cooling off? Are you approaching lukewarmness? Because Jesus Christ's love for you has remained hot and passionate and devoted. Always has been from eternity, and it will not change. Let that encourage you. As I said, the Lord's not here with a stick and a disappointed glare. He says, those I love, I rebuke and chasten. And it's a loving rebuke, and it's a fatherly chastening. So they're neither cold or hot, but that second indication is that they're neither saved and secure. In verse 16 we read, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. A second indication, and it's worse than a backslider. We see unsaved churchgoers. Unsaved churchgoers. You might have fooled your parents. You might still fool your parents. You might have fooled the session and the minister. Your people at work think he's a good Christian. But you're an unrepentant churchgoer. You see, an unrepentant churchgoer is only in the Lord's mouth. He's not in the Lord's body. You know, if you put food in your mouth, it's not in your body. People can't see it when your mouth is closed. But it's not actually in the body. It has not been digested. It has not been absorbed. It hasn't become part of the living body. It might pass through the body, but it's not a part of the body. And likewise, the unsaved churchgoer is not truly in the body of Christ. You can sit in the chair, in the pew, you can be present. But you're not in the body of Christ just by attending church. You're not. The gospel call to repent and believe must be first obeyed. And then the work of the Holy Spirit is already at work. Then the Holy Spirit makes you part of Jesus Christ forever and ever, and you cannot be vomited out of his mouth. He will not cast you away. For we're then forever part of his body. So there is an entering in, but there's a becoming part of the body. And so not being in the body, merely in the mouth of the stomach, and being lukewarm, we're an offense to Jesus Christ. He says, you're offensive to me, and I will cast you out. I will spew you out. What does that mean? What does the Lord mean by I'll spew you out? Well, those who attend the church, but they reject the gospel, they reject Jesus Christ, they've got a hardened heart, they're lukewarm towards Christ, because they continue in their sin and their unrepentance and unbelief. They're gospel hypocrites. That's what the Puritans called them. They hear the gospel, they may, on the outside they do as the gospel, but on the inside, that's not the truth. And they will be vomited out of Christ's mouth. The vomiting, what can that mean? It can mean that you become so hardened to the gospel that you walk away from the church. As soon as you get the chance to grow up and go to university, you'll walk away. You'll remain away. You've heard the truth. You're under greater condemnation than those who've never heard the gospel.
But the heart has become so hard. It's not just lukewarm, but it's become cold and dead. Or it can be that you continue in church, sitting wherever you sit normally, year in and year out, and yet you've every single Lord's Day, you've rejected the gospel. You've raised a bald fist towards God and said, I will not repent. I will not believe. I reject the Christ and I reject the blood and I reject the truth over me. And he will vomit them out of his mouth. So we see in Christ's description of a lukewarm churchgoer. We see Christ's judgment upon the lukewarm churchgoer. Wasn't that judgment enough in there? That was more of a description. Now here the judgment comes in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. See, they're not rich, but they're needy. They think they have everything, just financially, and as regards wealth. I said it was one of the wealthiest, if not the wealthiest, city in that area of Asia Minor. They thought, well, we have the financial wealth, but then we have the spiritual wealth as well. But you know, Laodicea is the only church of those seven churches that we looked at that praised itself. We have need of nothing. And it's the only church that the Lord Jesus Christ did not praise. There's no encouraging word of Christ here. This is a people that are bound, including believers who are bound by materialism. It is very interesting that the ardor of Christ's church cools as the wealth increases. The trinkets of materialism become more interesting than the eternal riches of Jesus Christ. It seems to be a human thing, a very natural thing, that we're easily drawn away from true riches. And as I said, the trinkets of this world become more interesting. So they're not rich, but they're terribly needy. And also they're not knowledgeable, but ignorant. And Christ gives five words of judgment over the lukewarm churchgoer. He says, firstly, that they're wretched. You're wretched, he says. He sees your true state. He sees that you're unsaved, that you're unforgiven. That you have no chance without God and without Christ, and you're Christless. You're without any hope or future that is good. You're on the way to eternal damnation. You're miserable, he says. He says you're wretched, but he also says that you're miserable. Now, when we think of the word miserable, we think of somebody who's unhappy. But literally, this means that you are to be pitied. The Lord says, your state is wretched, and I pity you. The Lord says, I pity you. And so, as I said, he's coming with words of love and encouragement in this rebuke. I pity you, the Lord Jesus Christ says. And why? Well, he gives three reasons. He says, because you're poor. You're outside of Christ. You're not rich towards God. You do not have the things that God values. Repentance, faith, holiness, justification. You do not have Jesus Christ. You might have wealth, you might have possessions, you might have talents. You may have a large house, you may have a great career, you may have 20,000 friends on Facebook, but you do not have Jesus Christ. You don't have everything that goes with him, peace with God and the righteousness of Christ. You don't have God the Holy Ghost living within you and bringing you to glory. You're poor towards God. You've got spiritual poverty. But he also says that you're blind because you don't see this. And yet it's preached this morning to you, into those ears that can hear. And so just take away the blindness as much as you are able and see that you're under the power of Satan. Well, how do I say that? Well, Paul explains this in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4. He says, in whom the god of this world, that is Satan, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest, that is, so that not the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You see, there's blindness. You don't see the glory of Jesus Christ. You don't see the power and the light of the gospel. Because Satan has blinded you. And thirdly, that you're naked. Nakedness is a source of shame, of embarrassment, but there's no covering for your sin, it means. You're not covered. You're exposed to the wrath of God. You're exposed to the eternal rebuke and mockery of God as judge, not as Savior. So wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Does that describe you this morning? Do you see some of that? Maybe you only see one or two things. So yeah, I can see that in myself. Are you in the church but outside of Christ? Are you under the gospel preaching but not saved by it? Christ has pity for you this morning. This morning. Do you know unrepentant sinners, believers, they do not see the things that we see. They do not see Christ in all his shining glory. They do not see the countenance of Christ shining upon them in all the darkness of their lives. They don't see these things because they're blind. We've seen that. They put their trust in possessions or temporary relationships, but they don't put their trust in the Creator, in the Savior. They don't. But the true Christian needs to be aware that we can have temporary spiritual blindness. We can be blinded. We can be drawn away from a fervor, from a desire, from a fire for Jesus Christ by the same things. All-consuming relationships, a desire for possessions and things that rot and things that decay and rust. And we can so easily fail all the tests in life when we're confronted by a choice, cash or Christ, my ego or his glory, whatever it might be, we do fail. We're spiritual failures. The best of Christians are spiritual failures in and of ourselves, and that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to walk closely with him. The Bible warns Christians of the dangers of materialism, the dangers of wealth. The Bible doesn't say that wealth is wrong. It says there are dangers, for the love of money is the root of all evil. While some coveted after, they have erred from the faith. They've wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man, O woman, O child of God this morning, flee these things. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. So we've seen Christ's description of the lukewarm churchgoer, Christ's judgment upon the lukewarm churchgoer. And thirdly, we see Christ's counsel, his advice to the lukewarm churchgoer. And we read that counsel in verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that is purified, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Christ advises the unrepentant churchgoer to do what? To go to him. To go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't send you off to a church, off to a ritual. He doesn't send you off to a course. He sends you to himself. He calls you to himself. Because you're wretched and you're miserable. Because you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And therefore, he gives a solution to all three of those things. That you're poor and you're blind and you're naked. And as the Lord says to the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55 and verse 1, he says, buy from me, but without price. Nowhere does he say when buy from me that you're going to pay for anything, because he's paid for it all. Saying, come to me. I have paid the price, and I will give you riches, firstly. Gold, purified gold. Not earthly wealth, but the riches of Jesus Christ himself and everything that is in Jesus Christ. That when the Lord looks at you and you're saved, that he will see the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All the riches, and you know, that is a series of sermons in and of itself. But how do you get hold of those riches? By faith. What unites you to Jesus Christ? It is faith. What is that union with Jesus Christ, whereby all the riches of Christ come to you? It is by faith. Trusting in him. Trusting his rebuke and trusting his promises and his commandments. Trusting them. I didn't say you could do them, but you trust them. and he will ensure that you're able. We trust him. And so ask him for it. Ask him for faith. You say, well, I've got no faith. I'm not too sure if I'm even saved. Well, why don't you pray to the Lord that he will give you faith? Something between you and the Lord. He's calling you this morning to himself. And he wants to give you riches. He wants to give you gold, purified gold. And that's him and the faith in him. He also wants to give you raiment. He wants to give you white raiment. He wants to give you clothing. Not like the black garments and the black cloth that the Laodiceans were world famous for. But white raiment. The garments of righteousness, of holiness, of purity. And how do you get those? Through your faith in Christ. You have the gold, as it were, to purchase the righteousness. The faith in Christ opens up this righteousness, this holiness that you have before God. And that means God's wrath is no longer upon you, because his wrath can no longer be upon you. Because he looks at Christ, and God's wrath has already been on Christ. It's burnt itself out on Jesus Christ. And if you are united to Jesus Christ by this wonderful faith, this pure gold of faith, then God's wrath can no longer touch you. And thirdly, there is regeneration, there is eyesalve. We know the song, I once was blind, but now I see. You see, your eyes need to be opened by the Holy Spirit to see Christ. That's why you don't see him as he is, because you're blinded by the God of this world. And he will remove that blindness. He will give you eyes to see him. So we see in Christ's description and his judgment and his counsel to the lukewarm church go. And finally, there's promise. There's promise. Everyone likes a promise. And it's a promise to you. It's a promise that you can take. As many as I love, he says in verse 19, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore. Behold, look, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Can you hear the words of promise in that? If you heed, that is, you listen to and you take serious and you react to Christ's word this morning, you will no longer be a rebel against him, but you'll be coming through that way of repentance and faith. There's no other way. And Christ makes you a personal promise in these two verses. And he shows us four things. Now, the first one I've already mentioned a few times. What is his motive for this promise? It's love. It's love. It's not irritation. It's not anger. It's love. Behold, Jesus is love. We see also, secondly, his readiness to fulfill the promise. He's already. He says, behold, I stand at the door. I'm already there. I'm already standing at the door and I'm knocking. I'm knocking to gain entrance. I stand at the door and I knock. There's a motive and there's readiness, but also thirdly, his command for you to obtain the promise. And what is the way to be restored, backslider, to Jesus Christ? Repent. Repent. And by repenting, you're obeying his command to repent. That's an act of faith. You're repenting and you're believing. And be zealous, therefore, he says. And this is the opening of the door that he also commands. He says, he who opens the door, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hears my voice, that's the first step, and then he opens the door, that's the second step. If any man hear my voice, literally in the Greek, anyone. So boy or girl, woman or man. If anyone hears my voice, so please hear Christ's voice. Listen to it. And obey it. Don't forsake the Savior any longer. Casting away the most important being. Casting away the most important thing, your own soul. Casting away the great invitation of the gospel. We have the motive, the readiness, the command, but we have finally his fulfillment of the promise. He will fulfill it. He will do what he says. I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me, there will be free forgiveness, and there will be fellowship forever with him. Forever. No falling away. God's Son will call you his own. His Spirit will indwell you forever. You will belong to the Son. God's Son in you, and you in God's Son. So as we close this morning, we've heard Christ's description and his judgment and his counsel and his promise to you. Because Christ sees you as you really are, and therefore he can describe your true spiritual state. He sees the Christian who's getting cooler, and that does not rejoice his heart. Christ knows whether you're one of his or not. He knows whether you're a false convert or a true backslider. Whatever you are, come to Jesus Christ. Be restored, be saved. Whatever it might be, it's a life of repentance and faith. And therefore, Christ counsels you to come to him personally, to get all riches that you need from him, to be born again and be able to see with the eyes of faith. And then the promise then is eternal fellowship, that Christ will save you and Christ will keep you and Christ will fill you and Christ will go before you, and he has gone before you, and Christ will welcome you to himself. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's why we bear his name, Christian, for we belong to Christ. And so be a true Christian. Belong to him. Repent of coldness, of lukewarmness, repent of sin, repent of materialism, and return to your first love. Are you still a lukewarm Christian? Are you still lukewarm? Are you still something that Jesus Christ finds disgusting? Well, be restored, backslider. Be saved, sinner. Be zealous, believer. For Christ's sake. Amen.